As you take your seats, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. We've been in a series of messages through the minor prophet Habakkuk, and we find ourselves this morning in chapter 2, really verses 5 through 20, but I wanted to include a verse that I mentioned last time, one of the key verses in the Bible, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. This lengthy section of chapter 2 is a picture of God's impending judgment against evil, against the Babylonians in this particular situation, but also against all who don't live by faith, who reject the sovereign Lord. Unlike verse 4, where we're told that the righteous shall live by faith, verses 5 through 20 demonstrate the exact opposite of a life of faith. And these verses offer a picture of God's judgment against the Babylonians, but they equally teach us that God will judge individuals on the basis of the presence or the absence of faith in Him. Now remember, the Lord is responding to Habakkuk with a vision for the future. And He will indeed send the Babylonians as a tool for discipline of Judah. But He will also judge the Babylonians in the end. And so this passage offers a portrait of human sinfulness and divine judgment, both then and now. For we know that not just the Babylonians are guilty, but all stand guilty before God. It's never pleasant to preach on judgment. But if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, we cannot omit passages that are distasteful or uncomfortable. And we do ourselves a disservice when we don't study these very same passages, because it's the bad news, ladies and gentlemen, that makes the good news good. The Bible speaks of judgment profusely. In fact, Jesus said much more about hell than He ever did about heaven, as a warning. And so Habakkuk is presenting human sin and God's judgment in these verses. And I believe he is presenting these things in three distinct realms. The first is the material realm in verses 5 through 12. The second is the relational realm. In verses 15 through 17, and then finally, the spiritual realm, and that is in verses 18 and 19. And you'll notice a progression in these verses as we begin with an individual, and then we move to a domestic picture, and then a civic picture. And as this lifestyle circles and spirals downward, then we move on to relationships, and finally to spiritism, or the spiritual realm. So along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer as we study this for a few moments this morning before we take the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. Manifest Your presence through Your Spirit, that Christ alone may be exalted. Indeed, we'll give You all the praise and the glory, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice the material realm, and that seems to be the implication of verses 5 through 12. And the root of this we find in verses 4 and 5. These are somewhat complicated verses. Verse 4, as we saw briefly last week, the opposite of faith is being puffed up. Trust in self. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. That's what we studied last time. And there are many things that human beings trust in apart from God, like family and friends, network of relationships, but nothing puffs up a person's pride and arrogance as much as wealth, as much as money and material possessions. Now, verse 5 is very, very tricky. You'll see the word wine is a traitor That word is very close in the Hebrew language to the word wealth. They almost mirror one another. And the evidence for all of the scripts that are found throughout the world demonstrates kind of half and half. And so you wonder, what is he saying here? Well, the text or the context of all this happens to be greed. And some think wealth and some say wine, but I believe it's somewhat of a play on words. In other words, the author is saying wealth, like wine, is a traitor. Read it with me here. Wealth is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all his own people. And so wealth is personified in this verse as a traitor or a betrayer. It leads to an arrogant man who's never at rest, and a greed that is as wide as Sheol. See, wealth really is like wine. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing inherently evil about wealth. There's nothing inherently evil about wine. But both can be intoxicating. And whenever we love our wine or strong drink, we can find ourselves to be addicted to it. We can find ourselves to be drunks. But also the love of money can create all kinds of problems too. Paul said, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. The Apostle Paul said the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And that's why I believe this is presented right here in verses 4 and 5. Wealth is personified as a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. The Babylonians love money and treasure. That's one of the reasons why they looted and plundered nations around them. And it's easy to become intoxicated with wealth, as with wine. But both intoxications are deadly. If a man trusts God, he does not need to be covetous, and more material goods and possessions won't mean that much to him. Now again, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things that God gives. But whenever those things begin to master us, now we're in trouble. And you don't have to be a Babylonian to love money. Jesus himself said in Matthew 16, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" On another occasion, I can't help but think of the rich young ruler. He wasn't a Babylonian. He was a nice kid. He grew up around spiritual things. And he came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him and challenged him, but he could not part with his money and treasure. And you remember the words of Jesus at the end of that, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven." Again, riches and material possessions are not evil. But the Bible is clear that the love of these things is the root of all sorts of evil. And that's what he's pointing to concerning the Babylonians, and that also is something that he points to concerning us and all those who ever lived. Well, that's the root. Now notice the fruit of this love of money and material possessions. We see it on three levels. First of all, the personal level. And look at verses 6 through 8. You see the greed. Personally, this person is struck with greed. And what we have here is a taunt song, a song that oppressed people might direct against their former oppressor. And there are five occurrences of the word woe in this passage, each of which marks a stanza of the song. It's very similar to the woes of our Lord Jesus recorded in Matthew 23. And each of the stanzas points to various sinful characteristics and activities. A great amount of overlap, too. I want you to understand that I don't believe the writer is trying to identify certain specific particular sins, because they do overlap. What he's saying is, this is a progression of sin. It starts with the individual, It travels through the home domestically, and then it makes its way into the public arena. Take a look at it real quickly. First, he says, "Woe to those who heap up what is not their own, and for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them." What's going on here? Well, the first woe involves things a love of money can lead to, like debt, and even theft and violence. This person is so in love with their money that they are taking pledges. That is, they're borrowing more than they could ever pay back. These individuals whose greed has led them to take on so much debt that they can never repay. Indeed, they have no intention of repaying, but stealing whatever they can get a hold of. And that's exactly what the Babylonians did. Nevertheless, in verses 7 and 8, God's righteous judgment will turn the tables on them. The plunderer will become plunder in the end. The one who took the spoils will be the spoil in the end. And if you look at history, after Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC, captive nations did plunder their captor. There was payback. These verses present a picture of personal, individual greed. To put it another way, a picture of private life controlled by money and materialism. These individuals live for more money and material goods, and they will do anything to accumulate more. They will borrow, they will gamble, they will assume more debt, they'll even resort to violence. And while the Babylonians may be primarily in mind, this is a picture of all human beings who trust in and run after financial and material gain. And they exclude God from their lives. There's nothing wrong, again, with money. But when we become obsessed with it, whenever it begins to take hold of us, now we are, like the Apostle Paul mentioned, we are being mastered by it. What's true of the Babylonians can be true of us. The Lord is the portion of the righteous. Do we need money to survive? Yes. To operate in this society? Of course we do. But we must keep our hearts free from the love of money, that it not become an idol. Matthew 6:33, Christ said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that the pagans run after, they will be added to you." Philippians 4:19, "My God," says Paul, "will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." If a man or a woman does not trust in Christ, then the need for things becomes a burden. Now you'll notice that's privately, but notice in verses 9 through 11, now it becomes domestic. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm." These verses present the natural and logical fruit of a personal life led and controlled by greed, namely a domestic or family life that is marked by arrogance and selfish indifference. This man is building his house. And as you can see, we've moved from the private and personal realm to the domestic realm. The personal greed of the previous verses has led to an evil gain for building one's house in these verses. And that was certainly true of the Babylonians. They weren't just privately and personally greedy. That private and personal greed led them to become more and more carnal and arrogant and indifferent to the needs of others. Look at verse 9 again. "Sets his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm." This man is isolating himself. This man cares about number one, and that's it. He doesn't care about anybody else. And this is a picture of the Babylonians. Indeed, they live for personal gain, and they built luxurious houses at the expense of those they plundered. Now, what's true of the Babylonians can also be true of us. As usual, sin leads to a downward spiral in the individual and subsequently to the family or household he or she belongs to. You know, our private sins never remain private and personal. They inevitably have an impact on those around us, especially our immediate family members. I can't help but think of the parable of the rich fool in the Bible. You know, the man who got more and more goods. Man, his life was wonderful. He was living large, and he said, I will now tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns for myself so I can store all my grain. And that very night, God said, you fool, your life is required of you. And he died. That's a picture of this. Judgment comes to those who are not only personally and privately greedy, but it travels to the family unit. And it's very, very ugly. Your kids are watching you and your attitude towards money. And it's very important that they see faith in God and not a constant wringing of the hands and wondering where's our next dollar going to come from and this sort of thing. All that proves to them is that your God is not real. You have a huge impact on your kids when it comes to how you deal with money and your attitude toward it. Well, we see the personal, then the domestic, and then finally the civil. Look at let's put it this way, personally, domestically, and civically. Look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. So far we've seen personal, private greed, how it leads to domestic and the family realm. Here we see the next logical step. One who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Sin and evil in one's personal life leads to sin and evil in one's domestic life, the family unit. And subsequently, both lead to sin and evil in the civic or public realm. These persons are no longer focused on their personal gain or building grand houses for themselves. No, these are empire builders. The focus and obsession has grown to building entire towns and cities to satisfy their selfish thirst for more. And ladies and gentlemen, the cities of Babylon and Nineveh were grand monuments to the arrogance and the selfishness and the cruelty of human beings. They remind us of pride of mankind and his rebellious autonomy from God. Well, now you'll notice there is an interlude in verses 13 through 14. The Lord says in these previous verses, here is the problem. It's demonstrated in Babylon, but anybody is subject to it, and that is greed, material possessions. And you'll notice what the Lord says in verses 13 through 14. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? Consider those verses. The writer is saying that nations exhaust themselves for nothing because the Lord Almighty, whose law they have rejected and whose glory they have denied, is in total control. And he's guiding history for his objectives. And the Bible is clear that all of man's selfishness and pride, his achievements are ultimately vain, an empty pursuit. Just like the writer of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And then verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see what the Lord is saying? Look at this sinful situation. This is Babylon, Habakkuk, and I'm going to judge them. But it also is a picture of the human heart. And one of the most dangerous things in life is the love of money. It can be so subtle. And the Lord says, my objective is that you worship me, that you see my greatness and my glory. And I want you to have your head on tight. There's no other better way to put it. Look at verse 14 again. Usually, the Lord says, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. But here, he says, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That is significant. He wants us to think and to realize that I can be taken by a subtle thing like money, which so often we all consider such a good thing whenever we're blessed. The average Jew thought that way. I am blessed if I'm wealthy. Sometimes God, I believe, keeps wealth from many of us because it could be a potential curse. I've seen many lives changed radically by money, and this is not just when you win the lottery. It's when you grow in your affluence and your attitude begins to change and you become arrogant, and before you know it, you're isolating yourself. It's painful. How subtle sin can kick in like that. Well, let's move on. After this brief interlude, we see the writer moves on to the relational realm. Look at verses 15 through 17. The progression we see in the previous verses takes a major turn downward here. We saw the personal realm, now the relational realm. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drunk with wine. Pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. This is a picture of one who has run out of material pleasures. So he turns to human beings to make sport of them, to satisfy his lusts. This is what sin does. When we get more and more and more of what we want, then we finally realize that these material goods in life, wealth itself, is not going to satisfy my heart. And I keep looking in the wrong places. You know how it is when many people have lots and lots of money and they're driven by that, they have no love. And before you know it, they engage in relationships. But here the Babylonians are pictured. The perpetrators are not only exploiting others, but they are abusing others for personal pleasure. It's an ugly picture. The Babylonians were famous for exploiting, abusing, and even torturing those they conquered. Now, it's true back then, but it's also true now. This is a picture of the emptiness of wealth and material things and how it leads to dysfunction and perversion in human relationships. Is the Lord going to judge? Yes. Those that love money instead of him will perish. And here we have those who have gone beyond that, and perhaps money drives them. I can think of drug pushers and sex trafficking and those who produce pornography. They make billions of dollars at the expense of other people. This is a picture of how cheap human life becomes when you're led and controlled by money and you can't find any pleasures anymore. You become incapable of love. You become incapable of carrying on normal relationships. And then you degenerate to abusing and exploiting others. The persons presented here are incapable of healthy human relationships. Their interaction with people is at a base level. People are nothing more than tools or objects for my entertainment and personal gratification. You see the downward spiral? And God is going to judge this sort of thing. He's going to judge the Babylonians. But there'll also be a judgment. Now think about that. Let me ask you a question. Let me ask myself a question. How do we treat others? We may not do what it says here, but the general timeless principle is hurting others for our own gratification. In other words, stepping on others to build ourselves up. How many times have you sat around and maybe gossiped about somebody or slandered somebody? That's the very thing this is talking about. We need to search our own hearts and find out, what are people to me? Are they precious? My brothers and sisters in Christ? Or is it easy for me to talk about them and slander them and gossip about them? What's going on inside of here? Well, that's the relational realm, but now notice finally the spiritual realm. Look at verses 18 and 19. He goes on to say, woe to him in verse 19 who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? You see the progress? We began with the material and then the relational. And finally now we see the spiritual bankruptcy of life apart from acknowledging and having faith in the true and living God. Man basically becomes superstitious. He may turn to astrology or to the occult, but he's searching in vain as he rejects the God who made him and rules over him. You know, the Babylonians were famous for spiritism, for the occult. And isn't that interesting in our day, how people turn to Scientology and so many other things? They want spiritual emphasis, but without a personal God, without any standards, without any obedience to this God. And that's exactly what you see here. And so they've gone from the material down to the relational to the spiritual realm. And you'll notice the conclusion in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You see what the Lord is doing? He's telling Habakkuk, I'm going to judge the Babylonians. Don't worry about that. And yes, the Babylonians are a tool for discipline. But as he said in verse 4, it's not the Jews or the Babylonians, it's the righteous who live by their faith. And so the principle is judgment. God will judge. You know, without judgment, as I've often said, our actions have no meaning. And the Bible makes it clear that God will judge the wicked one day. That's what we read in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. And there's silence there. Nobody says anything. The righteous don't have to prove their righteousness because they're in Christ Jesus. The wicked can't argue for their righteousness because their names are not in the book of life. Acts 17, Paul, when he was preaching, said, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. This portion of the book reminds us of the certainty of God's righteous judgment. But it also reminds us of the supreme importance of faith in him. There will be a judgment of the righteous and the wicked. But the righteous will be found in Christ Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Did you notice verse 18? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Why is that? Because Christ died on a cross and shed his blood in order to make you and me righteous in God's sight. In order to pay for our sins and give us a clear conscience and a new principle of life inside of us by his Spirit. And therefore, we are not standing condemned. That's why Paul said in Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. So that when you die and stand before the Lord one day, you don't have to be fearful. Because you'll be clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for your sin, because you humbled yourself and trusted in that Jesus, the Jesus of sacred scripture, to forgive you of your sins and to come into your life and regenerate you. Let me challenge you with that today. Judgment is certain. It's not just for the Babylonians. It's for all. And you don't want to face the judgment of Almighty God without being in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would remind us of these difficult passages in the Bible and the need to examine our hearts to make sure that our calling and election in your body, the body of Christ, is certain. Father, do that this morning. If there's one or two or even more here that don't know you, I pray that you would invade their hearts and that you would make it clear that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already taken the judgment and the condemnation of their sin in order to transfer his righteousness to us. Father, bless us with that good news and help us to take it to others with urgency. Do all this and more, Lord. We'll give you praise and thanksgiving. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.